Thank you, Tim. That last song sort of leads us into some of the thoughts that I have for you, for us this morning. Jesus Shall Reign was the title of the song, if you caught that. And I am in the book of Revelation, it talks about the kings of the earth bringing their glory to the throne. And I'm not sure how that'll look, but at some point, these people who ruled the world and, you know, in different maybe in different measures of success, are going to bring their glory and lay it down at the feet of our Lord, and that is that is an inspiring thought. And depending on who I was, it'd be a frightening thought. In fact, every one of us will bring our own glory, whatever that was, and lay it there one day. I've been reading through the book of Revelation again, and I read it through a little bit a month or so ago, and I just was inspired enough. I'm doing it again. So there's so much that I keep learning, and it's becoming one of my favorite books. Not because it's helping me understand the development of the end times and so forth. I'm even going down that path, because there are men much smarter than I who disagree on that. But what I like about the book of Revelation is how much it talks about the way that God will honor his people, and how that the things that that might frighten us. There was a time in my life that I just sort of, the book of Revelation had some dread, because there's one part in there I don't understand, and I'm half afraid of it. That's the Great Tribulation. Now, depending on your view of eschatology, you'd say don't worry about it, because there's nothing to it. But I haven't quite come to that myself. However, a number of years ago, in reading through the book of Revelation, the Lord opened my eyes to see that that's just one tiny part of the book of Revelation. It's just one tiny part of where Christians might suffer. But if you look at the suffering of the unrighteous, the people who do not love God, the book is full of that. And frankly, it's almost frightening to see what the book of Revelation says that will happen to people. There's going to come a time, according to the Revelation, when those who don't follow God are going to endure incredible heat. And this is before we're talking about eternal punishment. They're going to curse God because of the heat they're experiencing. I don't know, is it the sun? Maybe it's climate change. I don't know. But at some point, these people are going to get something that is a whole lot worse than what the Christians will experience. Anyhow, so that has been an encouragement and a blessing to me. But as I read through the book of Revelation, one of the things that stands out to me is Jesus repeatedly, as he reveals himself to John, he repeatedly talks about how Christians will demonstrate that they love him. You need to go no further than the first several chapters in the letters to the seven churches. In every one of those books, every one of those letters, I should say, to the churches, he says, "I know thy works." And it led me to try to process something with you this morning. So bear with me a bit. And if doesn't all come together to your satisfaction, blame me, not yourself. We often tend to see works and grace as in competition with each other, as though they are antithetical. Why would Jesus then, when he comes to writing these letters to these churches, or dictates them to John to write to the churches, why does he start out almost every time If works are antithetical to grace, why does he start out each time and say, I know thy works? I'm going to read the first one of those. And it's the letter to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, for else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, the reason I chose to read the letter to the Ephesians is because it has both. It has both their failures, it has both their successes. And he starts out with their successes, and then he adds something that bothers him. But then he ends up with sort of this what you call sandwich psychology. Says there's good things, but there's something bad, but there's something good. They tell me that's a good way to help people, or that's a good way to address people's issues. Is you talk about their good first, then a little bit of bad, and then you sandwich it with the good again. Whatever. I don't know that that's where the idea comes from. But he did that in the book of the letter to the Ephesians, or to the church at Ephesus. Now, the latter part, I could have read the last two, and in those, it's the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and then the church of Laodicea. Those two, the church of Philadelphia apparently just did not have issues. Maybe like Center Church, you know. Now, I say that tongue in cheek. But then he goes to the book of the Laodiceans, and maybe I see a little bit of Center there too. The book to the church at Ephesus, though, he talks about both the things that are well, the things that are not well, and then again the things that are well. And it has led me to ask some questions. So what do you do? How do we handle this question about works and grace? And so too often I think we see works as sort of a bad thing. And yet, is it not right that in general, when we are obedient or disobedient, Our disobedience or obedience are observable in the things that we do. Throughout the book of Revelation, that's something that I note, is that he consistently keeps bringing up this whole thing about how people are living and what they are doing as evidence of their obedience or disobedience. And so sometimes a question comes up, so how does the way we think and the things that we believe, how do those correlate, or how do those influence the things that we do? And sometimes we can get the notion that unless it's a part of our heart, unless we really want to do something, it's not worth doing it. Now, you parents know better than that with your children. One of the first things that children learn as they grow up is that they do things without having an explanation. And pity the parent, pity the child, who always has to give or receive an explanation before he can do right. And is it not a bit that way for us as adult Christians? Do we have to understand? Does it have to come from, how would I say, does our obedience to God have to come from understanding everything about what he's asking us to do? Or is there a time that we simply bow our hearts to him and we say, I will obey you. It doesn't all make sense, but because you say so, I choose to do so. One of the things that we observe is that many times people's definition of right and wrong is directed in large measure by what it feels like. So if something feels sort of good, it must be good. And in our culture, the greater culture that we live in here in America is dealing with that issue, I think, constantly and more and more, and we're seeing more and more diversion from obedience to the way of God because people are allowing the things that's in their heart, they would say, to determine what is right and what is wrong. Jesus addresses that question, I think, when he talks about the relationship with our treasure in our heart. And would you identify with me that you can't always trust what you feel? And there's times when you, well, for example, I was tempted to say this morning that in the book of Revelation, very few sins of the heart are addressed. And then I read the letter of the Ephesians, he talks about their patience. But let me ask you a question. How many of you wait to be patient until you feel patient? Frankly, that's usually a fruit of some choice on my part. If I'm going to become patient, my wife and I have lived together for 40 years, and I think we have to choose that on a daily basis, at least she does, to be patient. It's not something that we feel like doing. In fact, it's when we feel like doing it that we probably don't even realize we're being patient. So the things that we choose and how we choose them are not necessarily a matter of how we feel or what we feel like doing. They are a matter of choosing right because that is what is right. I remember the day when I don't remember the exact time in my life, but later in my teens or somewhere, I realized one day that, you know what? I never do anything against my will. Now, I didn't say wishes. I said my will. And that tells me that everything I do is a choice I make. Even if I feel coerced into doing something, I am still choosing the consequences of doing what I ought to do instead of what I'd feel like doing. And so you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we never do things against our wishes, but as a whole, we don't do things against our own will. Well, what I mentioned a bit earlier, when Jesus talked about the heart and the treasure, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The treasure we can choose, exactly how our heart reacts to our circumstances or responds to our circumstances, we can't choose. It is a gift of God, though, that generally, as we truly treasure the things of God, as we truly obey him, our heart begins to follow. So one of the things that I would like to just point out is that when we look at grace, grace is not meant to comfort us in wrongdoing. Grace, rather, is found in brokenness, in surrender, and repentance, not in arrogance or self-gratification. In other words, we don't say, well, I'm going to indulge in this because God's grace allows me to do that. I think I'm right on that. Grace isn't extended to us so we can do what we want to do. Grace is extended to us so that we can experience the power of God in our lives. How does God look at all of this? How does God look at our obedience? How does God look at the choices that we make? Well, I can't begin to describe to you the gentleness and the kindness and the gracious heart of our Lord to those who want to follow him, to those who are choosing to follow him. He is the most gracious, the most gentle that you can possibly imagine. Nor can I describe to you the wrath, the judgment, and the justice of a holy God on people who decide to do things that are contrary to his will. So we, in our choices, decide whether or not we access that grace that he wants to give us, his kindness, his goodness, and his gentleness, or through our disobedience, whether we invite the wrath, not rage, but wrath, the judgment and the justice of our God. Let's worship that God in holiness this morning. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, there's much about you that we don't understand, but we thank you that you have given us enough clarity so that we do understand that hearing you and doing the things that you tell us to do is crucial to our learning to know you, learning to love you. And so today, Lord, my prayer is that you would help each one of us to choose life and to walk in the ways of obedience, to hear you and to live in your way and to serve you with our whole heart. Pray a special blessing on the remainder of this service today, on the Sunday school teachers, as well as the share time, and then Brother Sam as he ministers to us. Might you be glorified today in all of our lives, in the things that we choose. In Jesus' name, amen.